I just want to welcome you. My name's Steve McEnroy. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock, and I'm just thankful that this morning we're blessed. We get to look at God's Word together. And what a privilege it is that you and I, we get to hear from God this morning, from God Himself. We get to open His Word. What a beautiful thing for us. We're continuing on, as you know, at all of our locations, we're going through the book of John. So each location is kind of site-specific, that the pastors and leading men in each of our locations, three locations, soon to be four, are teaching through the book of John. So this morning we start with part five. So we've been doing this for, this will be the fifth week. But I'm really encouraged. I'll refer to this verse yet again. You know, of course, the Apostle John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And this particular verse, I have it on the PowerPoint. You got a handout there. And boy, if you got a paper Bible, I really encourage you to look at it. If you got a smartphone, really, this morning my goal would be to get out of the way. I want God's Word to teach you. And I believe with all my heart that His Word does, that it accomplishes its purpose. When God's Word goes out, as we look at it, as we hear His Word, it accomplishes its purpose. So that in and of itself, that is something to look forward to this morning. So, but this particular verse, it kind of sums up in a nutshell why God had John write the Gospel of John. It says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." So there's a couple good questions to ask. Do you believe? This morning, do you believe? Are you living life so that you may know, so that you may have life in His name? Are you having life in His name? Boy, I hope so. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that God has life for you. He's promised life that maybe you haven't really even stepped into yet. Maybe you don't get it yet. Maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day God's going to say, "Here you go. Let me show myself to you." This is the fifth one. Like I said, when we began, I appreciate, I don't know if you'd seen the billboard up on the freeway lately. The last iteration says, "Who is Jesus?" So I was driving down the freeway last night. I saw that. And the first part of this, when we started the study of the book of John, remember, that's the question that we asked. If we look back 5 weeks ago, we asked that question, "Who is Jesus?" And just a few of the answers, the first five verses of John answered for us, the first five verses, that Jesus is God. And went on also to talk about Jesus being eternal, always has been, always will be. And Jesus is creator. In the beginning, God created. Jesus was part of that. Jesus is creator. Jesus is life. Remember in the first five verses, he talked about Jesus is life. It's actually one of his names. Jesus is light. Who is Jesus? We answered that in the very first one. And we talked about Jesus, God, initiating with us. Those first five verses that God has initiated. He's taken the first step. And you might say, "Well, my life, what do you mean he's initiated?" Well, he created you. Is that initiating? He's initiated love. And we look in the Song of Solomon says, "Do not awaken love before its time," kind of talking about mankind and a man and woman and the whole idea of understanding when love should be awakened. Well, God has initiated with us, his bride, and the time is now to respond back to him. And in part two, we talked about verse 12 in particular. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who receive him," remember that? We talked about God has initiated. Have you received him? In part two, we talked about that receiving. "Yet to all who have received him," to those who believe in his name. Remember again, that's the theme of John, believing. To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We talked about that in chapter 2. And you know, actually, during that time we were together, someone received him. They did that. In part 3, Caleb explained John the Baptist's role. John the Baptist was announcing or telling the people of his day that the Messiah is coming. He came before him to pave the way. That was John's role. And when Jesus actually came, John says, here he is, John the Baptist. This is the Messiah. Don't miss it. God is here. And how that unfolded. And last week, Brent did a great job of just talking about discipleship and how Jesus called his first disciples and how he just told them to follow him. Follow. And many did, and many have, and many still are. And he still calls us to that today, to follow him, to pick up our cross and follow Christ. I'm so thankful for that. And this morning, what I've titled this is part five. We're going to look at chapter 2 in its entirety. We won't be able to look that close at it because we only have about a half an hour here. But we're going to look at chapter 2. And I've titled it Signs of Zeal. As we begin to see Jesus begin his earthly public ministry, that John starts recording that, his early public ministry, when Jesus starts to reveal that he is God to the world. I like this verse from Romans. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Do not be slothful. There's a word for you. Slothful. I think, do not be slothful in zeal. I think God wants us to be zealous for him. As we look at the scriptures today, we'll see that he is zealous for us. In his love, nothing will hold him back. Nothing has held him back. He is zealous for us. And we begin to see signs of zeal that John reports. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says, take care of giving up your first zeal. Beware of cooling in the least degree. You were hot and earnest once. Be hot and earnest still. And let the fire which once burnt within you still animate you. Be still men of might and vigor, men who serve their God with diligence and zeal. Oh, look at this morning, just four signs of zeal from chapter 2. Might we be men and women of zeal who we follow the example of really God himself and his zealous love for us. So John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. We'll just kind of walk through these. There's a handout in your bulletin there. If God speaks to your heart, I would encourage you to write it down. And maybe do your own study when you leave here and just look into it a little bit further. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, the story of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, it's found only in the Gospel of John. It's the only place we find that. It's on this occasion that the Lord performs his first demonstration of power. It's not merely a miracle, it is a sign, a miracle with a message. I think it's important to note Jesus was invited. And that's what I think is the first sign. That's what point one is. Jesus was invited to this particular wedding. Really, he begins by initiating with us, by inviting us. And then we do have a role to invite him into our life. And here he's invited into the wedding. Mary, Jesus' mother, she's there, we see in the scripture. And Jesus himself, along with some of his disciples, they're invited. They're invited to this particular wedding. You know, and there's much speculation and lots of commentaries, and I've read plenty myself. These verses there's just lots of speculation. People can take this to the nth degree. And I just want to dumb it down because that's my world. I just simply look at the text. Now, as I've chewed on this for quite a while and thought about different things, you know, God's given me lots of ideas, and on one day I would think, well, I'm going to speak about this, or another day I might I might think, well, my goodness, God, you're putting that on my heart. I might speak about this. But certainly, marriage is on my heart. It is. And the institution of marriage in our world today is really broken, would be just a kind way of talking about it. And sadly enough, our culture, the world that we live in, has polluted and watered down, and the idea of marriage has just gone south. And I'm here to tell you, it just breaks my heart. Because the Bible refers to marriage over and over again. And there's illustrations to marriage that are just, it's beautiful. Marriage was God's idea. He had a beautiful plan as God. And he calls us, the believers, his bride. We are the bride of Christ. He calls us to himself. But I think it's interesting. Jesus and disciples, that's what John records, are invited to be a part of this wedding, to be at the wedding. You know, I think that's what's missing in a lot of marriage in the world today. Jesus is not being invited to the center of marriage. It's God's idea. And if we really want to see success in marriage and it lived out the way God intended, he has to be there. And oftentimes, you know, I've been privileged to officiate a number of marriages over the years. And not to brag about that, it's just the role that God's given me at times. And there's a marriage license that I will get that the officiant, when I play that role, the officiant has it filled it out and says, what kind of wedding is it? What type of ceremony are you having today? And the two questions or the two answers that they give you, canned answers, they want you to fill in either civil or religious. And it's always just kind of bothered me because I don't think either one describes what I think marriage is, a covenant between two believers and God. That was the intention of God, between a man and a woman and God at the center. And that covenantal marriage, if you will, that's just more and more, it just seems to be getting further and further and further away from the world that we live in. And it breaks my heart. There's some speculation even on these verses that this would actually be Jesus' wedding. In the culture that we live in, that's what has been taught in the future. This is actually Jesus' wedding. And my opinion is that's just absurd. And I don't say that very often. I don't say that to be harsh or mean. I do not see that in this scripture. I don't know how you get there from here. My opinion. But that's what lots of different ideas that possibly this was a relative or John the Baptist. There's just certain ideas out there that don't make sense. But I do know that the marriage that has no place for Christ is headed into trouble. If Christ isn't at the center, oh, there's going to be trouble. I'm convinced that it's hard with Jesus. I believe it's true today. The world today is just sadly void of marriages that are Christ-centered, and sin runs rampant. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and we need to do all we can to ensure that that's the case today. Here's me and my lovely bride way back in the day. This is B.C., before Christ. Neither one of us knew Jesus. So here's a prime example. We had been living together for a couple years. A prime example of we wanted to satisfy our mothers. So we went through this ceremony. And I'm sure the priest, the guy in the middle there, I'm sure he wrote religious on the marriage certificate when we filled it out, that was a religious ceremony. Jesus was not at the center of our marriage. We didn't even know him. We weren't. We hadn't begun our relationship with him. You know, oftentimes when people come and say, "Well, you officiate this wedding, it's Saturday." I was like, well, I don't even know you. But God comes, and if it's, I talk to somebody, and if they want to honor God, and that's their heart's desire, and there's just a real practical reason that they're in this situation, I understand that. But, you know, if you're just trying to check a box and you want your taxes to be lined up, you can just go and have some justice of the peace check that box for you. I don't take it lightly, and I always tell people this when they ask me that. I look them in the eye and say, I just do not take marriage lightly. You know, in a perfect world, which we don't know, we'd been in each other's lives for years and years and years, and I'd know them, and they'd know me, and there's this covenantal, beautiful, beautiful picture of God in marriage, as it should be, as a young couple fall in love, and love is awakened, and a man and a woman head towards that the idea of marriage that's from God, and they want to have a covenant, and they promise God, and they exchange vows and say, before God and these people, we exchange our vows. I promise I'll do all I can with God's help, with Christ at the center, to be the best husband I can be, or to be the best wife I can be. That's a marriage. And that's what's stepping off. Not that God can't restore what the locusts. My wife and I, we messed up all over the place. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be judgmental here. God can fix it. But I do know for 10 years we had a crisis marriage, and it was tumultuous at best. And always talking about divorce and this and that. And then we came to know the Lord. Oh, my goodness. We'll celebrate our 28th anniversary here in a little bit. So we've had 18 years with Jesus teaching us covenantal marriage, teaching us relationship with him and how important it is to promise before him. And we've just recommitted ourselves before God. And we didn't need a ceremony. It's between us and God. It's between you and God. Now, certainly in the culture we live in, the ceremony is important. Don't get me wrong. I still think it honors God. And we see a ceremony in these scriptures. But this idea of marriage, boy, I could go on a tangent. I could talk to the rest of the morning on this because it becomes Christless so easy when you get your eyes off Christ. And then there's problems. And then there's problems. Marriage counseling is get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes on Christ. Get them off your selfish self. Get your eyes on Christ. You made a vow before God to this man or to this woman. That's your commitment to God. That's between you and God. Oh, my goodness. Follow through. Do what God's taught us what it should look like. It's not a secret. Unfolding the secret of marriage. It's very clear. I'm thankful for that. I like this quote from John Piper, and I'm just going to read it to you. It says, very soon, the shadow will give way to reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all in all, and the purpose of marriage will be complete. I know that's deep, but it's good, I think. In the Bible, there are numerous references to marriage. And oftentimes, we see it in Ephesians. Jesus talked about Christ and the church, about us being the bride of Christ, and we have been invited. And it just makes sense to me that we would invite Jesus into the center of our marriages today. I like this verse from, this verse from Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. And an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Interesting to note that John wrote Revelations as well. Invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God has initiated with you and I. And I think he wants us to invite him in, and I think he wants to use us as tools to invite others to come and know him. I believe that with all my heart. Okay, let's get back to this wedding at Cana. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Little is known about how a wedding was performed in first century Palestine. But clearly, the feast was very important, and it might go on for a week long. It's a week-long celebration. There's a party. It's a week long, and it looked different than it does now. To fail in proper hospitality was a serious offense. And it looks as though someone dropped the ball on ordering the wine. Now, let's think back. Ceremony was so very important. And these people lived under the law. So there are certain things that, my goodness, all your life you were taught, you'd better do that. You'd better do this. You must do this. This is ritual. This is a ceremony. We do this every year. And I don't think there were any little kids complaining and running away. They would do it. And this was part of this ceremony. Was it could set the course for your entire marriage, for the life of your marriage. Because if you weren't good at hospitality, if you didn't do a good job of that ceremony, it would reflect bad on your marriage. And in that culture, it would be like, oh, that marriage is doomed to fail. They didn't even have enough wine. We had to stop celebrating. And it was just so much different than the way we look at it now. So this was more than not having enough boxes of wine. This was in a very important situation. They were on the verge of, oh goodness, our marriage is going to be doomed to fail. To save face, the groom would have needed some serious help, and thankfully they had invited Jesus and his disciples to the marriage. Good call. And of course, it's an interesting interaction between James and Mary, for sure. I have a hard time even getting past the seemingly disrespectful way he speaks to his mother. We must keep in mind that this is a common way that a man or Jesus would address his mother. Why, even from the cross, that's what Jesus said. "Woman, here's your son," when he was talking about John. That was just a common way. So I think in today's vernacular, it's hard for us to get past that because we're thinking, "Woman, do what I tell you." No. Jesus is just interacting with his mother. They're just communicating. And also, "My hour has not yet come" usually refers to the cross. It usually refers, "My hour has not yet come." And again, this is just an interaction, in my opinion, that Jesus just says, we're headed that way. The process is beginning. My hour has not yet come. I'm not hanging on the cross yet, but my hour is just an interaction between he and his mother. So let's continue on. I'm going to actually read this section here. Got ahead of myself a little bit. "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." So apparently his mother had something to do with the festivities. "Do whatever he tells you," whether she was just helping behind the scenes with the food and preparations or whatever, but she directs these guys. She has some role there for sure. Again, there's lots of speculation, and people take this to the nth degree. I think it's just a conversation. The Jews became ceremonially defiled through everyday life, you know, and they were cleansed by the pouring of water. That's what these jars were used for. They'd fill them with water, and they get cleaned up. And even then, they wanted, there were some hygiene concerns for sure. I'm so thankful today when I go into a restaurant, there's a sign that says, employees must wash their hands before returning to work. I'm like, thank you. Appreciate that. That's just kind of the practice there too. It's just, and again, remember that they were under the law and there were certain things you did. You did wash your hands. If you didn't, that was bad news. A number of people would be watching you. It must be so oppressive to live in that time. Okay, let's read verses 7. I'll go all the way through 10, just how this unfolds here. 7 and 8, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Verse 2, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Just kind of as this unfolds, I think in our world, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But this is a big deal. Now, in our Western weddings, the bride's family are responsible for paying and putting on the party, and that's kind of our culture, what we kind of agree to somehow, tradition that we would pay for. I have two daughters. Thankfully, they don't have expensive tastes, so I'm getting by pretty cheap so far. Only one of my daughters is married, but in a Eastern wedding, it would have been the groom's responsibility to do a little bit different. His family would have been responsible for everything, all of this, and it would be important that they checked all their boxes and everything was just right. So we get to this point, and the master of the ceremonies interacting, it took him, we all probably know the story, and he tasted it, and he said, oh my goodness, my goodness, what an incredible blessing. Like the master saying, oh, this marriage is from the Lord. It's going to go well. This was an incredible blessing that you would do this, that you served the lower value wine until now, and rather than kind of ramp down the party, you're ramping it up. You are blessing this couple by bringing the best for this moment right now. And there's just a lot of significance there of how this unfolded. And all of the guests would have understood it. That's a culture they lived in. Everyone would have understood that this is amazing. This is the best wedding I've ever been to. This couple, they're destined to have an amazing marriage. And that's what the guest, I think, would have thought as they were going away from this. Verse 11 says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. It's just, again, he's beginning his public ministry, and his disciples were following him already. He tagged them, and they're following him. Some of them are following him. And now, more and more, they didn't need these signs, but Jesus is just showing himself to them. They're right up front. They're getting a front row view of these signs. And what they're about to go through in their own lives, they need that. They need to be built up, and God is doing that. So that was the first miracle. I think really point two, that just would be the second sign, is the first miracle. And so it begins. Jesus actually commands the molecules of these jars of water. He commands them to turn into wine. Try that at home. In an instant, only God can do that. Only Jesus is miraculous. Only God is miraculous. Only God can do that. And we see that God is still in the business of performing miracles. I'm so thankful for that. I like this quote from Adrian Rogers. It says, the same Jesus who turned water into wine can transform your home, your life, your family, and your future. He is still in the miracle working business, and his business is the business of transformation. I agree, it is. You're looking at God's at work. I'm so thankful. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there. And they stayed there for a few days. I think kind of important to note that his mother and his brothers and disciples, which is I think refers to his physical brothers, they're on their way to one of these important ceremonies. In fact, one of the most important ones was the yearly Passover. And it wasn't a question if your family would show up or not. You'd better show up. You'd better go. That you will go. Wasn't even, Dad, I don't want to go. Here we go. And the family's moving on their way to go to this Passover celebration. We see reference to that. Verse 13, 14, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So they go to the Passover. They get to the temple. Jesus, whatever it is, it gets up the steps. There's a certain amount of steps, and what's he see? He sees the money changers. He sees guys changing, selling small animals for sacrifice. And this is what he does. In making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. Again, much speculation over these verses. People can go off on tangents. And I don't see it as rage. For one, Jesus can't sin. He does not sin. He is sinless. He takes the time to make a whip of cords. There's zeal. and we see signs of zeal here. He's obviously shook up and zealous, and he's going to do something about it. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out. Wow. Consuming, you might say. Consuming zeal. Jesus is consumed by zeal. I think that's the third sign. Here's one artist's rendition of maybe what it might have looked like. We don't know for sure. You have to remember, in the area of the temple, there was an outside area, and that's where they were set up. They were set up in the outside area, and that would have been used by the Gentiles. Now, of course, we know the Gentiles, they were the scum of the earth. Very little privileges, if any. But they were allowed to come to this area of the temple and pray. And Jesus comes to the Passover. Remember, he's concerned about everybody. And he gets to this area. It's not like he's surprised, but he sees this going on. And he's consumed by zeal, and he starts changing the situation. Look at verses 16 to 17. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This has consumed Jesus. His consuming love for you and for us and for me and for these Gentiles being able to pray brought him to this point. Have you ever been consumed by something that just wrecked you? You had to do something about it, whatever it might be. As my little children were little, and I tried to teach them not to run out into the street, I was consumed by it. I remember at one point we lived in Fort Collins, Colorado. We live across from 7-Eleven. And my darling little oldest daughter somehow got out of the house. Can you imagine it? And it was a busy street. And she walked across the street. Maybe 2 years old. Just a little tiny baby. Do you think I was consumed from teaching her not to go out in the street? You better believe it. My kids, there's certain things where I'm just passionate about, and I just want to help teach them. I think this situation begs for us to look beyond what we would think is rage and see compassion of Christ. His compassion. Get this out of the way. Let's start up prayer again. He's consumed by it. And I think, boy, I really have to remember how important this is to Jesus. It's not just an incident that we record and say, Jesus got mad, why can't I get mad? Even in our marriages, we have a big, huge argument that falls into sin. We say, well, look what Jesus did over there in the temple with his whip and stuff. That's all I was doing. In love. God is love. It says his disciples remembered that it was written, and what they're referring to is the Old Testament in Psalm 69:9. This is what they remembered. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And the disciples, they would have memorized that scripture. They would have known and they would have. That's what came to mind when they saw this. I like this quote from Jim Elliot. I think he's definitely a man filled with zeal for God. Say, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Jim Elliot. You know, John began with recording a miracle of conversion. He changing water to wine. Then he shows Jesus with a work of cleansing, the cleansing of the temple. This is always how Jesus works in his people. Conversion, then cleansing. He starts taking care of us. He starts the sanctification process. We come to him. We don't have to clean up before we come to him. He takes care of that by putting his spirit in us. You come just how you are, no matter what you're up, what kind of shame that you feel like you're up against. You come just as you are to the foot of the cross. You are welcome. Don't let anything hold you away from Creator God, the Savior, who has the best in mind for you, who is zealously after you, in love with you. Continue on here, verse 18. And 19, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You know, I don't know, in my mind, he might have been going, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. We don't know that for sure, but that's what he's saying to them. Verses 20 and 21, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, of course. But the Jews, it's almost as if they're blinded. And boy, don't we see that time and time again? I've talked to people that don't know the Jesus, or before I even became a believer, I was just blinded. It was like I was on a different planet. I could hear the gospel, and I was just blinded to it. And it's God's timing to remove those scales so that we can see him. But I think in this particular situation, again, how do they respond? They look over at the big temple. Because 46 years to build this beauty. Look at it. It's everything. It's opulent. Jesus is not even talking about that. He's talking about the real deal. He's talking about himself. Go ahead. I know what's going to happen. I'm on my way. I'm going to submit. That's real zeal, submitting to the cross and not holding back. Could you do that? That's consuming zeal. all the way to the cross to be crucified because he loves us so much. And I'm so thankful that he went through with it. But oftentimes, I mean, atheists, lots of different people with false religions and different things, and sometimes it's like, are you even hearing me? God's word will accomplish its purpose. As I share God's words, as I talk to people, God's word will accomplish its purpose. It's changing you today, whether you believe it or not. I'm convinced of that. As God's word goes out, it does what he sends it to do. I'm thankful that we can't get in the way. John 2:22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John is referring to this. Remember, this is further on when he's writing this. He's referring to this moment when Jesus told him, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now the disciples, after they witnessed that, remember? John witnessed it. From the cross, Jesus says to John, or to Mary, woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. He refers to John and his mother. And so these guys witnessed it. John witnessed the crucifixion himself. And of course the disciples remembered when he was acting. It had to be hard for them. I don't know that they completely comprehended, and they were startled, and it was horrific to see their Savior hanging on a cross and bleed to death, and it's just so harsh and difficult and consuming and unbelievable. Yet when he actually rose from the dead and he came back to be with them, remember, doubting Thomas, until I see him, okay, so he shows up. And of course the disciples would have remembered that moment. And John, when he was even writing this, he probably thought, it's going to happen. It was about to happen. That's what was unfolding. It was about to happen. And I think that we have to often, you and I, remember, it says, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Boy, that's profound. If you take away anything today, that. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you? We have God's word. We have the spoken word. You're listening to it this morning. Oh my goodness, do you believe? Do you listen? Do you hear with a heart to obey? We need to be men and women that's our posture, because that's what we need. That's what's best for us. When we walk in hearing God's word and reading it and understanding it and trying to obey it, it's a hearing. We need to hear him. He has spoken to us. He has initiated. His plan isn't hidden for us. It just openly, continually, as often as we want, we can go and drink. We can go and get more direction. I can look at the map a little bit more. I can understand. I can take this difficult situation right to him. And oh, there's how I get out of this fix. There's how I'm comforted. There's how I deal with anger. There's how I deal with pornography. There's how I deal with death. God gives it all. He just like unfolds and says, there you go. I will help you every step of the way. We need to be men and women that are hearing or maybe more important, listening or believing. That's what this gospel is saying. Believe it. Don't be fools. Obey. Follow. Jesus has spoken. I like this proverb. Maybe I don't. I do. That's all right, John. I like the proverb 20, verse 12. It says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. You're fast. Good job. Good recovery. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. God has gifted us so we can see and hear. And I believe even those that can't, he can speak to them by his spirit. I like this one more quote from G.V. Wigram. says, faith is an individual thing. It is God and myself. If God has spoken to me, I have received the word, and do it I must. Whether men bear or forbear, the one who receives the word has to yield himself to God. There's that receiving again. You're receiving the word this morning. God will use it so that we yield to him. And what a blessing. I'm so thankful for that, that he knows that about us, that we need him every step of the way. Verse 23, I'll finish up here. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So many were coming to Christ. I'm sure probably some of the signs are not even recorded. He's probably healing people, doing all kinds of things. We don't know for sure, but that was pretty much his M.O. 24:25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. God knows us. He knows you. He knows me. He knows our shortcomings. He knows our sin. He knows every little thing about us. He created you. There's no secret place that he doesn't know about. There's no hiding place, if you will. The best hiding place is in Christ. And it's just out in the open. Whenever you're involved in some sort of conversation or something, they said, well, don't tell so-and-so this and that. It's like, well, yeah. That always just kind of rubs me wrong. He knew what was in man. God did. He knows us. He created us. Yet Jesus still loved the multitudes. He still loves us. Though he did not commit himself to them, he would not commit himself to them. We can love people without entrusting ourselves to them. That's kind of hard to comprehend. But there is a wisdom of being careful, even when we minister, to love people. God's called us to love people. That is not an option. But he wants us to be wise in the process of doing that. And I'm thankful for that. Even though God knows exactly what is in us, he still loves us powerfully. He doesn't hold back. Just a quick review. Just some signs that we looked at this morning. Four signs of zeal. I think the zealous love of our God for us. He invited us to have a relationship with him. He has. And it's important for us to invite him into our lives, to respond to him, to receive him, to have relationship with him. The first miracle that really did happen, and only God can do that. And that's the same for today. He's the one that saves, nobody else. It's only through Christ. It's only through Jesus. He's still performing miracles today in our lives. And we need to give him credit for that. He's the one that did this. He's the one that did that. Even if it's hard things, it may be his gift to you for your life so that you could become more like him. There's a consuming zeal. We see signs of that. My goodness, in overturning the tables and having a whip and setting things, nothing will hold Jesus back. Can you imagine the zeal it would take to go to the cross when you had all the power in the universe to skip that step? But his sign of zealous love for us didn't hold back one iota. He gave it all. And then he conquered death by rising from the dead. And hearing, we need to be men and women. Pursue God. Why wouldn't you? Please, read the Bible. Just read it, would you? Read God's word. It's for you. Our world is just, we've set it on the shelf. You don't need me. You don't. If you have a relationship, you can talk to your God. Pray to him. Hear from him. Allow him to speak to you. Listen to him with a heart that's willing to move. God, oh boy, I see what you're saying. Because it's from you, I'll obey it. I'll step into that in faith. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's good. Our Father knows what we need more than we do. I'm just going to end in a prayer, and let's just sing a couple more songs to our Creator. I'll invite Tony up to lead us in a couple more songs, but next week we'll continue with chapter 3, and we know that's a doozy. Going to bring the gospel, bring your friends, bring an open heart. If you've been a believer for years and years and years, maybe you have a crusty heart. Maybe the gospel's just the thing that's going to knock that crust off for you. The gospel not only saves us, it helps us with life ongoing. I'm so thankful for that. I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll sing a couple more songs together. God, I love you. I do, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all you do for us. I thank you for your Bible. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, Lord. You did it all. When you died, you said, "It is finished." Lord, I don't have to work today to earn your favor. It's in place. I praise you for that, God. Father God, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray right now, Lord, that you just draw them to yourself. I pray your will be done in their lives, Lord. I pray if it would be your will that today someone would ask one of us questions, Lord. Most of us in here know you, Lord. We know what's true. We know your gospel. We know the good news. So help us say the name of Jesus to people today. Help us, Lord. We need you. I'm going to pray that in your name. Amen.